Now we continue with our sermons in the book of Proverbs, and if you would turn this evening to chapter 6, Proverbs chapter 6, and we're going to read the first 19 verses. The verses that we're going to look at especially are verses 1 to 5, but reading that whole section down to verse 19. Proverbs chapter 6, the first 5 verses especially, but reading on to verse 19. My son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth, thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. Do this now, my son, and deliver thyself when thou art come into the hand of thy friend. Go, humble thyself, and make sure thy friend. Give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelids. Deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter, and as a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer, and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that travelleth, and thy want as an armed man. A naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. He winketh with his eyes. He speaketh with his feet. He teacheth with his fingers. Frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. He soweth discord. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. These 6 things doth the Lord hate. Yea, 7 are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Amen. May God bless his word. This evening in our sermons and Proverbs, we come to another one of those words of direction that Solomon gives to his son or to his children, as the case might be, with regards to their life in this present world. But one of those words, of course, which has a far deeper meaning and a far more far-reaching application to our hearts and minds in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all of these words that Solomon sets before his son or before his children are, of course, the words of the living God. And as far as that primary application is concerned, then they are words of force and of beauty, of much meaning, the verity of truth itself. And they are words that have to be applied to those situations in which they were directly spoken and taken up by Solomon's children, or indeed by any of us, as we would endeavour to walk in the ways that the Lord has set before us. But for all that, of course, if you look beyond what is actually said in the actual situation, then, as with all the Old Testament scriptures of God, there are those things that point us up to our Lord Jesus Christ and to that gospel of salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. And over this last number of weeks in the evening in Proverbs, then it is especially, particularly along those lines that we've been viewing some of these words, these directives, these instructions that come from Solomon to his children. You remember last week, of course, that came out very clearly in that preceding chapter, the great issue that Solomon deals with there for his son and his children is that warning about the strange woman, what we would call today a prostitute, a harlot, as other parts of the Word of God would refer to that kind of person. And when you take up that issue, then I'm sure it's apparent, my friends, that that kind of issue isn't just something that was to be applied to Solomon and his children, but it is an issue that's very prevalent, very rife with us today. the whole issue of immorality, of sexual looseness and uncleanness, adultery within the marriage bond, fornication out with the marriage bond, the whole gambit of that kind of sin, which is so rife in these days in which we live. That's a natural application of those words that are set before us, as Solomon does warn his children there concerning that kind of practice. Yet at the same time, you remember that great gospel picture that is given of the one who is the author of all sin, that particular kind of sin, and all sin, the old serpent, the devil himself. And when you look at that description and that behavior, those tactics of that strange woman that Solomon speaks about, and indeed the very end of those who fall under those tactics and that behavior, then you do have a great illustrative picture of that old serpent, the devil, in verse 3 of that previous chapter. For the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword, and so on. Tremendous description, really, of the behavior of the devil, of the tactics of the devil. And so you have that direct application out of those words concerning that particular kind of sin. Yet at the same time, in the application in the gospel, you have those things that we are to see to with regards to our soul salvation. Very, very frankly, if those sons or that son of Solomon is to avoid and step aside from that strange woman, then how much more so, my friends, are we to consider the ways of the devil in our lives, and by God's grace, we are to avoid those ways and not walk in those ways. We're to hear the gospel. And as Solomon exhorts his children, of course, in that passage, his son who is to rejoice with the wife of his youth, as he says, then surely, my friends, we are to be content with Jesus Christ the Lord as our Savior, and it is him that we are to follow all the days of our life. But you see, you have that double-ended kind of application. You have that direct word, that word that we can take out for those things concerning our lives, and those things, of course, that do point us up to the Savior. In virtually all of the issues that Solomon takes up with his children, you do have that kind of double-edged application in it all. Well then, what about the issue that he takes up to deal with this evening in this chapter 6, the first few verses of chapter 6? And there is an issue there, of course, which involves Solomon's children for the days in which they live, which does have a measure of application for us even in these days, but above all things, of course, does stem out into that great gospel application to our souls. And so for this evening, we'll look at the issue with something of the gospel understanding, and then we'll take up some of the implications, some of the applications that come out of that understanding of the issue. As far as the issue is concerned, have a look then at those first two verses. My son, he says, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth, thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. And then, do this now, my son, and deliver thyself when thou art come into the hand of thy friend. Go, humble thyself, and make sure thy friend. Give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelids. Deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter, and as a bird from the hand of the fowler. What is the issue that Solomon's taking up to set before his children? And my friends, the issue that he's taking up to set before them here is the issue of being a surety for somebody's debt. Becoming a guarantor, as we would say today. Undertaking to underwrite a person's debt. And what he's saying, of course, is this, that they are to be very, very careful in doing that, because that person might well incur debt against your name, such as you can't pay, and then you will have to become liable for that debt. Now, that's really the issue. And in Solomon's day, in our day, but in Solomon's day, it was a very, very real issue. One that had to be well weighed and well considered in a person's heart and mind, that practice of becoming a surety, of becoming a guarantor, of underwriting another person's debt that might be incurred. You see, in Solomon's day, under the old civil laws of Israel, if a man became a bankrupt, if he became an insolvent, then everything that he possessed was sold. Now, literally everything. His house was sold, his land was sold, his goods were sold, his clothing was sold apart from what he stood up in. But worst of all, his children and his wife, his family, were sold into slavery, sold into bondage. And there they remained in bondage until that provision, which was called the year of Jubilee, came along, and then the captives, the prisoners, would be set free. The man himself went into prison, and even his family was sold into bondage in some way to offset the debt that he had incurred against his creditors. Now, not only that, not only was the man himself in that position, not only was his house, his clothing, his goods, his land, his family treated in that way, but if there was a person who had become a surety for that man's debts, then the surety was in the self-same position. If what the man had by way of saleable goods, if that didn't cover the debt that had been incurred against the creditor, then the man's surety came into the picture. So the surety's land, the surety's house, the surety's clothing, the surety's children and wife, they too were sold, while the surety himself went into prison in order to meet and offset that which had been incurred. So you see, when Solomon here warns his son, "My son," he says, "if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger," if you've shaken hands on something, "thou art snared with the words of thy mouth, thou art taken with the words of thy mouth." And so he exhorts him, you see, in fact, to get out of that situation that he's in, because it is a dangerous situation. And it is something that is to be well weighed, well considered in his heart and in his mind. Now, it doesn't mean, of course, that a person wasn't to be a surety, wasn't to be a guarantor. And all you have to do is to read the Word of God, and time and time and time again, you'll find somebody graciously stepping into that position on the behalf of another. But for all that, my friends, it is something that is to be thought about, something that is to be considered, something that is not to be entered into rashly or inadvisedly, but is that kind of thing that he's setting before his son. Now, of course, it has an application. You know, old Matthew Henry says this about the Word of God. He says, "It is the excellency of the Word of God that it teaches us not only divine wisdom for another world, but also human prudence for this world." And it's a bit of human prudence, you see. That's the whole point. And isn't the world full of, the world's history, full of that kind of thing, where somebody has given a carte blanche, a blank check to somebody to go on a spending spree in their name, and my, they've ended up, my friends, they've ended up regretting what they've done. And as Solomon says here to his son, you see, you can be ensnared. That's what he says. And so he sets before him that issue, the issue of going surety. All that has to be weighed up with regards to that, its dangers, and all the cautions necessary. And that's the issue that he's setting before him. "My son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth, thou art taken with the words of thy mouth." And so he gives his directive then, what he ought to do, as it were, to be on the safe side and get himself out of that situation. Now, is it a gospel issue? Is there a gospel understanding in the issue? And I'm sure, my friends, surely you're away ahead. And what a gospel picture it is. In all the annals of the Word of God, there's hardly a clearer explanation of the gospel than that which sets before us the whole issue of a surety, a debtor, a creditor. All of that trio that's involved in that kind of issue and situation really sets before us the whole of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In a word, we are debtors. We are in debt to God. And we are in debt to God, my friends, by nature and by practice, by birthright and by conduct. We are in debt to God up and over our heads. And we are in debt to God in such a way as renders us bankrupt and insolvent before God, so that we will never pay to God what we owe, or could never pay to God what we owe all the days of our life. God himself is the creditor. God himself is the one who has been robbed, the one who has been wronged. And the Word of God tells us clearly that God shall in no ways make clearance of that person who is indebted to him, and that he will exact every ounce of that which is owed to him as the creditor of all this world. Unless there is one found to act in the position as a surety, to undertake, to underwrite all of that debt so that those who are the insolvents and the bankrupts and the debtors may go free from all of that debt. And that's where Christ comes in. Because Christ is found to be the very surety that God requires in order to clear the debtor from all his debt or all her debt and bring us right into a right relationship and position with the Lord our God once more. You know that lovely old hymn that says, "Before the throne my surety stands, my name is written on his hands." Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. And the scriptures themselves, one of the titles of our Lord Jesus Christ, is that he is the surety, says Paul in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the surety of a better testament, a better covenant, a better arrangement for man than was ever seen in all the face of this earth, is seen in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. My friends, we are to see ourselves as total insolvents before God, as God the one with whom we have to do, unless there steps into that breach in that position one who will act as surety on our behalf, and who will pay every ounce, every farthing that we owe with regards to our eternal debt to God, and will enable us to walk free before the Lord our Savior. So that's the issue, that's the understanding in the gospel, and it's that really. Surely that we just need to turn over, as you might say, in our hearts and in our souls. Man is a debtor, God is the creditor, Christ is the surety. And when you take that trio together, then you have the gospel in all its fullness spelled out throughout the Word of God. Now, let me just do one thing in two parts, really, and then we'll go on. First of all, to see how the Word of God will illustrate that fact for us time and time and time again, because the Word of God's like that. It doesn't only set down for us precepts, theological thoughts. It draws pictures off the truth for us so that we can readily understand it, so we can have a visualization of that which is involved. And you have a tremendous picture, many pictures, but you have a tremendous one in the Old Testament concerning that trio of creditor and debtor and surety. And you have a tremendous one in the New Testament as well. And so we'll look at both of those, and then we'll go on to look at the implications involved. Now, in the Old Testament, it concerns that man Joseph with Judah and Benjamin, his brother, or Benjamin, their brother. Now, without going into that whole story, because a very, very long story, but you remember, Joseph was sold by his brethren away down into Egypt when he was just a young lad. And he went down there, of course, and he became governor of the land. There came that point where there was a famine in the land of Canaan, but they learned that there was corn in the land of Egypt. So Jacob, their father, told them to get away down into Egypt and there buy corn so that the family wouldn't starve to death. They came. Joseph was governor indeed. Joseph recognized his brothers, but they never recognized him. And after much to-ing and fro-ing, then he tells them, in fact, that they're to bring Benjamin with them, the youngest member of the family, there at home, and he wants to see Benjamin. Now, old Jacob's very reluctant to let Benjamin go. But eventually he says, "All right, let Benjamin go down into Egypt," when Judah says, "Look, I will act as surety for him, father. I will act as surety for the lad," he says. "If he isn't brought back, then let all the weight, let all the burden, let all the cost be on my shoulder." Back down to Egypt they go for the final time, and then you get that incident where Joseph hides his golden cup in the mouth of Benjamin's sack, all in Joseph's will and purpose and goodness and grace. And where he's found guilty then in that sense that he has stolen that cup. And you get that scene where you get the trio. You get Benjamin as the accused one. You get Joseph as the offended one. And you get Judah as the surety. And it's when Judah comes and pours out his heart before Joseph, tells him that the absence of Benjamin is just going to kill his old father if he doesn't take him back. And then he says, "Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the land, a bondman to my Lord. And let the lad go up with his brethren, for how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father. Now therefore I pray thee," he says, "let thy servant, let myself, abide instead of the land, a bondman to my Lord." And you see, he's undertaking to be the slave instead of Benjamin. He's undertaking to be the bond slave to Joseph instead of the guilty one, Benjamin. And the reason he's doing that, because he says, "I have entered into a covenant with my father to be the surety for the lad." And now he comes to take the place of the surety in the place of Benjamin. And God's will and purpose, of course, those lovely scenes where Joseph then, it says, cannot contain himself any longer. And he bursts out before his brethren and tells them indeed that it is he. And the outcome of the whole thing, of course, is reconciliation. And when you think of the business of Christ as the surety for the debtor before God the creditor, the ultimate outcome of that arrangement, my friends, is reconciliation. That the one who was in debt to their God in heaven, through the undertaking of the surety to pay all their debt, then God and man are reconciled in the gospel. Prophetically, it's no accident that the one who became the surety in that great Old Testament picture of that whole arrangement was Judah, because Christ came out of Judah and is even called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And if Judah was a surety for his brother, then Christ is the surety for all them who ever would believe in his name. When you come into the New Testament, you get a whole epistle, in fact, devoted to this theme, to this issue. Granted, it's only a small epistle, but at the same time, a whole epistle from the hand of the Lord's Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit of God, spelling out one great basic truth, the truth that Christ is the surety for all them that believe in his name. It's the epistle to Philemon. Philemon was a very rich man. Philemon had many slaves, many bond servants in his day. One of them was called Onesimus. And Onesimus did something against Philemon, stole money from him or whatever, and he absconded off to the city of Rome. When he got to Rome, apparently he didn't give up his thievery, because he ended up in the same prison where Paul was. And Paul, of course, was in prison for the gospel of Christ. But there in that prison, Paul preached away. And again, you see, you doff your hat to that man, Paul, my friends. Preached away in that prison until Onesimus, by the grace of God, became a child of the living God. And there came the point where he was to be released, although Paul at that point was not to be released. And Paul was sending him back to Philemon. And he sent him back with a letter in his hand. And when he sent him back with that letter in his hand, he told him, in fact, that he was to go and present the letter to Philemon. And in that letter, you've got all the issues of suretyship. "Receive him," he says to Philemon. "Receive him as myself." And then the great undertaking. He says, "If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee anything, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it." I will be surety for him, you see. "Receive Onesimus. Take him back," he says. "Receive him as myself. And if he has wronged you, if he owes you aught, if he owes you anything," he says, "set it down in my account and I will repay it." That's the gospel, my friends. And the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ sets before us those three kinds of people. That offended party, that offending party, that reconciling party. The debtor, the creditor, the surety. And Jesus Christ, our Savior, is the surety. We are the Onesimi. Old Martin Luther said when he read that epistle, he said, we are all his Onesimi. We have all robbed God. We have all absconded from God. We have all done wrong to God. But Christ comes in, my friends, as the surety. And by the grace of God and his word, another tremendous picture in that personal letter from that apostle, now Paul the aged as he calls himself, writing to his dear friend Philemon, but undertaking to underwrite every farthing of the whole debt that Onesimus had incurred against Philemon, his master. If he has wronged you, if he owes you anything, put it on my account and I will repay it. And can't you visualize there, my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ in that very position before his Father in heaven on the behalf of all his Onesimi, on the behalf of all his children who ever believed in his name, pleading his merit that he will do all things necessary that they be reconciled once more. Receive him, you see. Receive him as myself, and I will pay his debt. So the issue is the issue of suretyship, the undertaking, the understanding, rather, in the gospel is as crystal clear as the word of God could make the gospel to be illustrated. That the Bible tells us assuredly that we are all in that position of debtors before God. A debt that has to be cleared, that must be cleared. And if it is not cleared on our behalf, my friends, then we are held liable for that debt in time and in eternity. But the provision of the gospel is that God himself has provided a surety in Christ the Lord to meet all the requirements of all the debtors in order that they might be reconciled to the Lord their God. Now, what about then some of the applications, some of the implications of Christ becoming surety for our eternal debts before the Almighty God? And they are sobering facts, my friends, like in that hymn that we sang just early. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head, our load was laid on thee. And you see, never think for one minute, my friends, that God just capriciously in some way turned round and said, well, all right, I'll just look at this undertaking that Christ, my son, has taken upon himself and I'll clear their debts. Wasn't to be like that, my friends. And in fact, our Lord Jesus Christ, as you might say, acted in a double manner in becoming our surety. In case there should be any mistake that he's our surety in the fullest sense, he filled up both aspects, every aspect of what a surety might have been required to do in those old days in Israel. Now, let me explain what I mean. You see, what was required was this. In the business of suretyship, the surety for the debtor must either render to the creditor what was due to him, or else, on the other hand, he must take on himself what was due to them. In other words, say if the person owed £1,000, well, the man, the surety then, must either come and pay the £1,000, or if the £1,000, or 1,000 shekels, if you like, if that incurred a 5-year prison sentence, he must either pay the 1,000 shekels or undertake the 5 years imprisonment, one or the other. He must make satisfaction or he must pay the penalty. He must come with the sum that has been incurred and give that sum to the creditor. Or else, if he can't give the sum to the creditor, he must enter into the prison on the behalf of the debtor and incur the penalty of that debt against himself. One or the other. But my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ, you see, in that sense, if you might say, to make assurance doubly secure to our hearts and our minds. He in fact did both. You see, what is due to God from us? What is due to God from us is absolute righteousness. Absolute righteousness. And until a person believes and realizes that God requires absolute righteousness, that person has never come to understand what the gospel of God's redeeming grace is all about. You remember what the apostle said to the Romans? He said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for therein is revealed the righteousness of God from heaven. What God requires from man is absolute righteousness. What God has been robbed of by man, by you, by me, by every person who ever lived in the face of this world of ours, what God has been robbed of is the absolute righteousness that is due unto him, all the service of holiness and honor and all of those accompanying things. God has been robbed of all that. When our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, you see the thing that he did in his life, he walked righteously before God. He rendered unto God everything that we could never render. He was holy, harmless, undefiled. He fulfilled the law from beginning to end. He was made under the law, says the Bible, in order to redeem them that were under the law. You and I, we break the commandments. Some of them, my friends, we break in actuality. All of them we break in our hearts and in our minds. But Christ kept all the commandments, all the law. He rendered unto God a perfect righteousness. He took not that 1,000 shekels. My friends, he took the thousands and millions of shekels of honor that were due to God, and he rendered them unto the Lord our God on our behalf to make satisfaction for that debt that we had incurred against our God. You couldn't do that. I couldn't do that, my friends. Unconverted person, you can't do that. You can work and slave and sweat and worship and pray and read and hear to doomsday. You can never render to God satisfactorily what God demands of you as your debt to him. But Christ rendered and rendered it perfectly. But not only did he pay those 1,000 shekels, he then went into the prison. Oh, my friends. Not only did he make satisfaction with the holiest life that this world had ever seen, but he went to a scoundrel's death on the cross to die the most tremendous death that this world had ever seen. You see, he paid up what was due and he underwent what was due. Now listen, my unconverted friend. Do you think for 1 minute that you are ever going to be saved by something you have in yourself? Or something you can do yourself? What a vain notion. Vain notion. And you see all the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, that's what you're to see. But you'll never see it until you get away that mistiness of self-righteousness from your eyes and see that there is righteousness in Christ alone. And Christ, having done everything in his life, then in his death he took upon himself all the suffering, the punishment, the penalty that was due for that debt as well. Was no phantom suffering in Gethsemane, my friends, when Christ drank that cup of our suffering on the cross, when Jehovah lifted up his rod as we sang and it fell on Christ his son. That wasn't imaginary. That was absolutely real. And my friends, Christ did everything that was necessary in being our surety in the gospel. You see what Solomon tells his son there, in fact, he says, my son, don't be over rash on taking upon yourself another person's debt in case they incur too much debt. My friends, that could never have been done with Christ. Christ weighed up everything that was required. Every debt, every sin, every transgression, every backsliding, every coldness of heart. Christ weighed up everything that we could possibly incur as his people, and he paid that debt in the full. And when he did it by his perfect life, by his atoning death, and he brought in every aspect of what was required in that arrangement. So you see, it's a fullness. That's the point. That's the point that I want to make. It's an absolute fullness, my friends. It's not just a surety, as you would say, with regards to one way in which a surety could act. He is surety with regards to every way a surety could act. And you see, of course, when he's called in the Word of God, the surety of the new covenant, surety of the New Testament, then indeed he is. He's paying the cost there. The surety is paying the debt. But then he's also called, in the next couple of breaths from the Apostle Paul, he's called the mediator of the new covenant. In that sense that he conveys the blessings, the promises to us. And again, you see, my friends, that old surety there in the Old Testament scriptures, well, he could have been a man that had come along and acted as surety, and all right, his person that he acted surety for had got into debt. He pays the debt, and that's it. But you see, that's not like Christ either. The slave could be in the slave market. A man could come along and redeem him out of the slave market. That's all he would have done. That was a lot. But that's all he would have done. Did you see when Christ redeems us out of the slave market, out of the bondage, out of the prison? He doesn't only leave us there. He then takes us into all the promises of the gospel. He makes us to be one with himself. This man receives sinners. You remember what Paul said to Philemon. He said, not only forgive him, in fact, because I'll underwrite his debt, but he says, receive him. Receive him as myself. My friends, Christ doesn't only redeem us from hell, he redeems us into heaven and into glory and into fellowship with himself forever and evermore. And it's that kind of surety that Christ is. If you read the Old Testament, you'll see that so many of those Old Testament saints, they knew really that in all this arrangement of surety in old Israel, there was really only one surety who was to come. You get dear old Job, put me in a surety with thyself, he says, with thyself. For, he says, who is he that will strike hands with me? Get David in that great 119th psalm. Be surety for thy servant for good, he says. Let not the proud oppress me. You get Isaiah the prophet. He says, O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. Be surety for me. And so you see, my friends, it's the Lord himself that is surety for all our debts. And if you take the reverse of that application from the text, that practical application, why wasn't Solomon's son to enter into that kind of arrangement? Because, of course, the outcome of it might be a bad outcome. He might end up with a bad debtor at the end of the day. You know, my friends, that our Lord Jesus Christ, why he can save to the uttermost, doesn't matter what kind of sinners we are. And of course, something that always puzzles me. If you read some of the sermons of some of the Lord's servants of the past, there is invariably those sections in their sermons where they have to plead with some sinners who think they're too bad to come to Christ. Oh, my, my. My, wouldn't it be great if you had to have a section in your sermon like that today? Somebody too bad to come to Christ. You think you're too bad to come to Christ? That's not the case today. Everybody thinks they're too good to need to come to Christ. But you see, the Word of God makes it clear, my friends, if we have ears to hear it, that it doesn't matter what debts we have incurred against the Almighty God, Christ can undertake, and Christ alone can undertake those debts. See what old Job said in that word. And my was in the doldrums, of course, remembering his life at that time. And he says to the Lord, put me in surety with thyself, for who is he that will strike hands with me? All his friends. He says, who's going to shake hands with me and enter into a covenant and be surety for the likes of me? So, Lord, he says, enter into surety with thy servant, thyself. And my friends, those debts that each and all of us can't pay for one another, Christ can pay for any of us. You know, George Whitefield one day was preaching, and he preached about Christ receiving the devil's castaways, that kind of thing. He said, look, if you're too bad for the devil, come to Christ. If the devil even casts you away because of your sin, come to Christ. And when he went into the home of the Countess of Huntingdon, who was a very fine woman, well, she was a wee bit objectionable about that. I don't think you should have used that kind of phrase. People are always telling you the kind of phrases you should use when you're preaching. Well, maybe George Whitefield was heated up a wee bit. And she said, I don't think you should have said that. And the door knocked. And there was a harlot, strange woman at the door. And she had been broken and had come to Christ. And Whitefield brought her in and he said, Countess, meet one of the devil's castaways who has come to Christ. He is able to save to the uttermost all who come on to him. And you see, my friends, you need your debt paid. Now, that's the first thing you have to realize. You've got to open out your spiritual pockets and realize that they're empty. You've got to open up your spiritual checkbook and realize that there's nothing there. Stick your credit card into that machine, my friends, and it's going to pop right out again because you've got nothing in your account. And what you need is someone to undertake, to underwrite all your debt, and that one is Jesus Christ alone. You remember what Paul said to Philemon? He said, in fact, whatever he owes you. If he owes you anything, whatever he owes you, put it on my account, I will repay it. My friends, it's that that Christ does with regards to salvation. Now you see the picture, and we'll just conclude with that. Christ is the surety from beginning to end. Doesn't matter what is owed to God, Christ undertakes to pay what is owed to God. And he does that, and he has done that for everyone who has ever believed. From that very sin, my friends, that is ours by birthright and through imputation from our father Adam, to the very last sin that we commit until we draw the last breath in this world, Christ has paid that. You know that? He's paid not only what we have committed, but what we will commit. That's the fullness of the salvation. That's what Christ has done when he has undertaken to be the surety for us. Well, then you say, shall we continue in sin, seeing that grace abounds? God forbid. God forbid. And if out of thankful hearts we have received the fact that Christ has cleared all our debt, then in that mysterious fashion we labour to see that we hold up no more debt against him in our lives. But whatever, he has undertaken to do everything. He doesn't say, now, all right, come to me, and all of those things that you've committed in your past life, well, I'll scrub them out. There's a clean sheet. Now start all over again and do your best. Nothing like that. We walk, my friends, in the light of sin forgiven. And it's as we walk in the light of sin forgiven, then by God's grace, we walk aright that we sin not against him. You see Christ, and can you visualize the scene? That striking hands that Solomon speaks about, that handshaking, that hand clasping. And there in eternity, my friends, God is the great creditor, the one to whom all honor is due, the one is the great judge who will exact all punishment and payment necessary on account of that debt. And Christ as the surety and God as the creditor, you see, they strike hands. And Christ comes into the world and lives perfectly and dies on the cross. And when God raises him up from the dead, that's God folding away the account that is against us, never to be remembered against us anymore. And that's forgiveness, that's salvation, that's the gospel. And if you don't have that gospel, you don't have anything. You have a God to face and a God to deal with. So my unconverted friend, one very simple word. You receive the surety. Receive Christ. What is there in Christ that you won't receive? You receive Christ as a surety. See here Solomon tells his son what to do. He says, go humbly before the one that you've gone surety for and ask to be delivered from your obligation that he has placed you under. And he tells him there not to delay doing it in verse 4. Give not sleep to thine eyes nor slumber to thine eyelids, he says. And he tells him the danger of not doing it. Deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of a hunter, and as a bird from the hand of the fowler. You see, if that applies, my friends, to the business of another man's person's debt that we have assumed, see how much more it ought to apply to the debt that we have against the Lord our God. And so we take up that very behavior that is set before Solomon's son and apply it to our souls in the gospel. Don't give sleep to your eyes and so forth. Deliver yourself out of the situation that you're in. Go and take the hand of the surety and know and believe and be assured that your debts are paid forevermore. Isn't that clear? Doesn't God make the terms of the gospel clear? What position are we in before him? We are in the position as debtors before a creditor. We have robbed God of his honor, of the righteousness that is due, of the obedience that we ought to render to him. We have robbed him of all that. And because we have robbed him of all that, then this God is a just creditor. And the Bible says that he will in no ways pass over those things. But in Christ the surety, Christ renders all that that we could never render. And Christ bears all that which is our due. He is our surety. He is the surety of a better covenant. And you take hold upon it, my friends, and know Christ as Savior and surety to your soul this night.